Good evening to all of you. I know that this is another class where we are not able to actually meet together, but I do hope that you're doing well and that you're able to focus your mind for a little while, if not more so, on the Word of God. These times where our schedules have changed and perhaps our habits of going out and about have changed, they do give us an opportunity throughout these days to focus more on God's Word, on prayer, and on seeing to the needs of our families and friends and community. So please make sure we're using this time to the best of our ability and certainly to God's glory. I thought we would begin by just making a brief review of a few things we talked about with regards to the efforts of conversion in the book of Acts. But before we do, I'd like to ask for you to pause the recording here, and if you've not already, go ahead and say a prayer for the study we're about to engage in, and then we'll resume the class in just a moment. Well, in the efforts of conversion that we've studied so far, we've talked about conversion and that being a change that takes place, in the heart of an individual through and because of the teaching of the gospel. And it's the gospel, God's power to save, that makes the change possible. But it certainly involves God. God is involved in delivering that message, and in that message he convicts the sinner of sin and certainly prompts repentance and provides a remedy for the problem, and that is the sin. Of course, that is the remedy provided through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we asked the question at the beginning of the class, what is the convert's part? And that is that the convert must be willing to listen to what's being presented from God's Word. And the convert must be willing to accept God's Word as just that, that it is the Word given by the Creator. More than that, they're willing to listen and respond. Of course, Jesus and James, the prophet, said that it is the effectual doer that is blessed when he not only hears, but carries out and does the will and word of God. Now, at the beginning of our class, we talked about the many examples of conversion, and we perhaps knew the more commonly addressed ones, but I hope having covered these things in class, we've now have a better understanding of some of the other efforts throughout the book of Acts, not only those which we would earlier have commented as being successful, but really all of them. And of course, we define success and failure in light of the subject, excuse me, and that is that it is successful when we as children of God carry out God's will, are sharing the gospel, the good news of salvation with friends, with family, neighbors, community, even with a stranger, so that we might win them to Christ. Now, whether they accept that or not is up to them. And, of course, the Lord knows that. But it is always a success when God's child does what God desires. And, of course, I believe we talked about why God gave us in the book of Acts both the successes and the failures. In part, it is to remind us that not everyone will accept, but it is also a good reminder as to how we ought to behave ourselves, how we ought to conduct ourselves when those, let's call them failures, that is, the people don't respond the way we think they should or the way they certainly should before God, well, we move on. We carry the gospel to someone else. We don't adjust the gospel. We don't change the gospel. We certainly should evaluate our own presentation of the gospel, but we don't change the facts of the gospel, and we certainly don't shy away from preaching the gospel, and we don't just stop preaching the gospel. It's the good news for mankind, and it will always be so. As long as there is life on this earth, there will be opportunity for people to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope that this material has been helpful to you, but more importantly, I hope we've gained a new appreciation for the Word of God, and particularly the book of Acts, and that that is encouraging us not only to evaluate our own salvation, but prompt us to reach out to others and to have a courage and a boldness to share the good news, and to recognize, well, where we might be deficient in our knowledge, and improve upon that through study and practice and application of God's Word. And so I'm hoping that we will use this opportunity in which people, our friends, neighbors, and community are thinking about their mortality. I hope we'll use this opportunity to bring them to Christ and to present them with the opportunity to join us in serving Him. So one of the things that I've been thinking about and we've been addressing in our class is meeting someone where they are. And, of course, what we mean by that is, well, the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. As he was riding along in the chariot and Philip ran up to him, he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And, of course, the eunuch said, "How can I unless someone tell me?" The eunuch was reading, you'll remember, from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, in fact. And the eunuch asked a question about that. And we made a specific mention of how Philip addressed that question, but from that text, then it says he taught Jesus. So in each of those succeeding lessons we looked at, the efforts of conversion, we see that the preacher of the gospel addressed the need where the person was, not just geographically, but in their understanding or their misunderstanding. Athenians at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, they needed to understand who the unknown God was. And they were coming at that from a Gentile perspective, and that's how Paul addressed them. So with that in mind, let's think about the fact that there are a lot of people in this world right now who don't know or have a confidence that there is a God. Now, many will claim boldly there is no God, but when pressed, well, they have to admit they don't know everything. They have to admit that there is that possibility that there is, in fact, a God, and that they can't disprove God. So really, an atheist is really an agnostic. That is, an atheist who makes a bold claim saying there is no God must admit there's the possibility, and they're just unwilling to study that further or have not done so yet. So they're really agnostic, which means they don't know whether there's a God. And what we want to do, and what we really need to do, is to help them come from a place of misunderstanding or a lack of understanding to know the truth, and more importantly, to know the God of heaven. So we want to answer the question a little bit this morning. I'm sorry, it's morning when I'm recording this. It's perhaps evening when you're listening to this. Does God exist? And the answer is yes, there really is a God. So let's begin with that in mind. I'll say this, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read a text there. This lesson doesn't have a lot of scripture, but we're certainly going to be talking about scriptural things, and certainly an opportunity for us to reflect on who God is and who we are in His grand scheme of things. Well, let's begin by asking this question. Can a person be certain that there really is a God? Is there really proof for His existence? I know, and I believe most of you in this class know, that a belief in God can produce profound changes in our lives. When we believe there is a God, not just a higher power, but God, who created us, who has a plan for us, and who allows us to not only exist, but actually provides for our existence, well, that affects how we live this life, the decisions we make, and the things we do, and, well, the things we don't do. And I believe this world and the heavens beyond provide us with evidence for God. And we'll talk more about some of those evidences. When we look at the scriptures, they certainly do, in fact, promote a belief in God. They present God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we're not given an explanation for God. We're just told that He is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I won't say it takes for granted, but it just presents God for who He is and what He is capable of doing. But because we believe these scriptures, And because we have a belief in God whom we can't see, that's not a blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark. And it's certainly not a belief despite evidence to the contrary. In fact, it is based certainly in evidence. And what the scriptures do is they call upon us to have a sincere, obedient trust after we have carefully weighed the evidence and made really what is the only reasonable decision possible. This is really the kind of faith that pleases God, and it is that faith which is presented in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. You remember that the book of Hebrews, in particular, chapter 11, presents us with a group of people, a catalog of heroes of faith. And now, they're not perfect people by any means. In fact, some demonstrate flaws in much of their life, but they are a people who prove to us that it is reasonable to have a belief in God, and not only that, but an obedient belief that seeks to honor God with the life we live. In Hebrews chapter 11, as I said, verse 6, we are told by the inspired writer that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so we have this idea of faith. It is a confidence in something or someone. In this case, it is a faith, a confidence in not only God, but in what he is capable of doing, and in what he has done, and what he will do. Furthermore, we see in verse 6 that it's possible to please him, even though we're presented with this negative, without faith it is impossible to please him. We see that from that even, it is possible to please God. It says further, for he who comes to God must, and so there is a certainty, there is a necessity. He who comes to God must believe that he is. Now, you'll notice there is the presumption that he is before we ever believe he is, because that's the case. He is. We have to believe that. Furthermore, we have to believe that he is a rewarder, someone who provides benefit and blessing, someone who provides something far greater than what can be achieved or accomplished on our own. He is a rewarder, notice, not of everyone, but of those who diligently seek him. So seeking him, that requires not only a looking for, an investigation, but a pursuit, an active, engaged pursuit of God. And that word diligent, of course, indicates an activity that is pursued with the utmost strength and ability. It is to be, it will exhaust us in a very physical sense as we endeavor to read, to study, to investigate these things. But of course, it is worth the effort. It is worth the activity because, of course, we are pleasing the God who created us. And so there's really much in this text, and certainly the texts that surround it, that we will benefit from. Now let's think about the nature of proof. Before we talk about evidences for believing in God, let's discuss what constitutes proof. When we think of proving something, we've sometimes gone to the idea, because we've been trained to do so in school and really by our culture, to think about the scientific method. So you want to prove something? Well, we think about scientists wearing white lab coats. They're holding up test tubes and they're stirring some concoction in a beaker. They've got flames going everywhere to heat up these various concoctions. And that's what we might think of when we think of proving something scientifically. After these scientists conduct various tests upon a substance in these various tubes, they then announce their results to not only their peers, but then to the world. But you know, God cannot be proven that way. But just because he can't be proven in that way does not mean he does not exist. In fact, he cannot and he will not be put in a test tube and poked and prodded by man, his creation. That's an absurd way of thinking, but that's the way many think that we must act towards God. They think, well, if he can't be observed in the scientific method, then he must not exist. Well, just because we can't put him in a test tube, and because he will not allow himself to be poked and prodded by his creation, that doesn't mean that we can't prove that he exists. It merely means that the other forms of testing and evidence must be used. And we use these various forms of evidence and of testing in our lives, so this is not going to be foreign to you. To say that the scientific method won't work to prove the existence of God does not diminish the evidence for God, and it does not deny science. And that's something we need to firmly get in our minds. It does not deny science to say that God exists. In fact, what we'll find is that there is a lot of harmony between true science and our God, because God, of course, has created it all. And what we do as his creation, we simply come to conclusions based upon our experience, our limited experience and our limited understanding. But you know, there are a lot of things that are believed today that cannot be proven scientifically. Think about this. We can prove something by inferring from the visible effects. Let me repeat that. We can prove something exists by inferring from the visible effects. Now you consider love. No one has ever seen love. It's a concept or a state of being, but it cannot be put into a test tube. It cannot be investigated in that way. It can't be searched out in that way. And yet, we all believe that love exists. Why? Well, because we've seen its effects. In other words, we can infer that this emotional state of mind called love exists because we've seen what people in love do. Now think about that. You see two people acting a certain way towards each other or towards others, and you know that there is love. And yet, that falls outside the scope of what is considered to be scientific method. Now think about this. When proving something, we must consider the testimony of history. There's no one alive today who ever saw, for example, Julius Caesar. You can't put Julius Caesar in a scientific laboratory and in a tube or a beaker and analyze him. You can't even poke and prod him. And yet, we all believe that Julius Caesar really did live, and he was a ruler of the Roman world hundreds of years ago. And people believe this, not because of the scientific method, but because of the evidence of history. Now, as Christians, we believe that by using these same sorts of methods, inferring from effects and the testimony of history, that we can come to and arrive at valid proof that God does indeed exist. Now, let's turn our attention to three specific proofs. We're going to begin by thinking about cause and effect, and then we'll talk about design, and then we'll talk about history. I think in our time for this class in particular, we'll talk about cause and effect, and we might need to save design and history for the next class. But with that in mind, let's go to proof number one, cause and effect. It's a principle of science and of logic that every effect has a cause. Now, I'm going to repeat that again. It's a principle of science and of logic that every effect has a cause. Nothing happens in and of itself alone. It is always the result of one or more causes. Now, this is what we experience and what we observe in life every day. This law, which is accepted by all scientists, is called the law of cause and effect. It's used and it's considered valid by people every day. Think about this. If the weather forecaster says that a bad storm is coming, that really is a cause. And it causes people to prepare their homes and take shelter, to seek a place of safety. Why? Because they know what the effect of that storm can have. And we understand that there can be no effect unless there is a cause. If the storm ends up sort of breaking up, then there'll be no damage to the homes and the property because there's just no cause. Today, for example, we've got some storms that are supposed to be coming through later this afternoon. It looks like they're going to affect mostly the southern portion of the state. But if we find out that there is a tornado warning, and we find out that these storms are going to be severe, that causes an effect in our lives. Remember, if there's no cause, there can be no effect. And if there is an effect, then there must have been a cause. Now, let's go beyond the scope of our state and the weather. We live in the largest, most comprehensive, and magnificent effect ever known to humanity, the universe. As we've seen, every effect must have a cause. Now, the question is this: what was the cause for this effect? Or to say it more to our point in this example, what caused the universe? Now, some would reply, a giant explosion. Don't you know? The Big Bang. Well, we should ask then, well, what caused that effect? Something must have caused it. Nothing happens without cause. If someone says, well, space dust collided together, and that was caused by what? We can ask. What was the cause? That is a valid question that deserves an answer. You know, at some point, an atheist, that is someone who denies the existence of God altogether, claiming they have knowledge that he does not exist, an atheist who holds their position will eventually be reduced to confess that, well, there was some effect for which there was no cause. If they say that there was an effect for which there was no cause, then we need to keep in mind and gently bring to their attention that scientists, even those who claim to be atheists, say that every effect must have a cause. It's the law of cause and effect. Any theory or idea that doesn't abide by that fundamental law of science isn't considered scientific. And so, again, where's the cause for this effect that we live in? Where's the cause for this universe? And, of course, we know it's not an inanimate object. It is not some inanimate power or power itself. It is God. He is the cause of all this. And, of course, we know that because we're willing to look into his word and discover what he says about himself. So let's summarize that for just a moment. The very presence of this universe, which is an effect, a result, it argues to us that there must be some cause, someone greater than the thing created. And we believe that this cause is God. That he decided, he acted, and he brought all of this, and all of us, into being. Now, in the next two classes, we'll talk about the proof of design and the proof of history. While we maybe bring this lesson to somewhat of a close, but without really ending our class altogether, I want you to think about the opportunity that we have every day. And this is an opportunity regardless of our national circumstance, or really the world circumstance, even at this time of what we might think of as quarantine or whatever they might want to call it, we have the opportunity to look about us in this world and see evidences for God, to think about and to really dwell upon the fact that God is, and this great world in which we live. And I'm talking about the created world, not the sinful world, but the created world. It really provides us with opportunities every single day to reflect on who our God is. And so with that in mind, as we think about this topic of helping others come to an understanding of who God is, let's make sure we take the time to reflect on that ourselves. In the Psalms, Psalm 19, I want to look there, and this is a psalm that should be, I hope, familiar to you all. It's one that I read from often. It is this, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now the rest of the psalm deals with the Word of God. But you think about these first verses as presenting the world of God. And that is this created world that he's given to us to inhabit, to live in, and to glorify him through. And so the challenge that I give to you is to think about these things. If you haven't already, or even if you have, spend some time this evening or whenever the weather permits to take a walk in this world, to view the sky, the sun, the stars at night, the trees. Think about the cycles of nature and wonder at the complexity of this creation, of the power that's demonstrated through it and by it, and the fact that all of this is operating in a very orderly way. And that is natural, because our God has created it as such, and he, in fact, sustains it. He maintains it. He provides for it. And more than that, he provides for us. But if we choose to ignore what God has given us, then we are turning our back on the God who created us. Not only is that foolish, but it's dangerous. In Romans chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul brings an indictment against all of mankind, he says in particular, "For the wrath of God," this is in verse 18, by the way, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Verse 20 goes on by saying, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And of course, he talks further about some of the sins that beset mankind when they turn their back on God. But you'll notice the beginning of that descent into degradation and into continued habitual sin. It is a neglect. It is a choosing to ignore the evidence for and the reality of God. It's because they chose to look away from the evidence and chose instead to look to the creation, which is evidence enough of a creator. Think of what the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." And so as you go throughout the rest of this week, think about God. Think about his creation. Think about the evidence for his existence through this great effect that is this universe and the life you have to live. And share that with someone else. Teach someone about God in this way and help bring them to a better understanding of his will and word, not only through your teaching, but through your life and through your example. We have in this life a wonderful opportunity to affect others by the gospel. Let's make sure we're using that in bringing them to Christ, in helping them to be converted, as we've been talking about for so many weeks. Brethren, I want to say that it's been an encouragement to be thinking of you, to be praying for you. I know that it's difficult not to be able to see each other and to shake hands, to hold hands, to hug, and to see each other with smiling faces. But let's do continue to be in touch with each other. Let's be in touch with God's Word, and then through prayer, be prayerful for each other, for our brethren this world over, and really this world, as we endeavor to be a leavening influence in a very lost and dying world. I do hope that you're doing well, and I look forward to the next opportunity we have to study together, not just in this format, but certainly and most especially together in person, face to face. May the Lord bless you and keep you.